And I pray that this morning, as we continue to dig in God's word, that everything that's been said so far from Kathy and Pastor Ingrid and even the worship team, that you would just keep allowing God to speak into your life today. Well, pastor and theologian John Stott, he said this once. He said, "The occupational hazard of Christian discipleship and ministry is discouragement." Can I get an amen? All right? It happens, doesn't it? We try and disciple people, and we try to walk with people, we try to minister, and if you try that, 100% you are going to face discouragement. Researchers have observed that individuals who engage in this type of people helping are particularly susceptible to physical and emotional exhaustion when their idealistic expectations confront the harsh realities of human behavior. People disappoint us. People don't follow through with the steps that may lead them to freedom. They exhibit behaviors that can make it draining to continue to walk with them, and the challenges of assisting others can become taxing when our aspirations for them clash with the inherent flaws of humanity. It's in light of these circumstances that burnout and disappointment and discouragement become a concern. Imagine standing at the edge of a vast desert, the scorching sun beating down on you. And I know right now maybe you're like, "I'll take it." But imagine that. Or if you want to go a winter wonderland, negative 30, nothing in sight but snow, and that's all you have to walk on, if that suits you better. But every step forward is an exhausting one, more exhausting than the last. Isn't that how life often feels when we are overwhelmed by discouragement and burnout? And yet, it's in the midst of these seasons that God invites us to discover a deeper resource, a deeper purpose. In 1 Kings, we find Elijah, a prophet who, after great victories, like literally great victories, found himself fleeing in fear, isolated, and pleading for his life to end right after those great victories. In despair, God doesn't rebuke him, but provides him with rest, nourishment, and a gentle whisper, which reveals renewed vision. Elijah's encounter teaches us that in our lowest points, in the lowest moments of our life, they can be the very soil that God plants in us new purpose. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, facing immense hardship and imprisonments and beatings and consistent threats, he would write, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair." His resilience, it stemmed from an understanding that his sufferings were intertwined with a divine purpose far greater than his immediate trials. And so when we align ourselves with God's purpose, even the most daunting challenges become opportunities for profound transformation. When times of discouragement and burnout overwhelm us, the path to recovery involves a new and deeper understanding of God's purpose. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Who is Elijah? Why is he so important? And I think it's good for us to make some connections so that we have good context for what is going on. We have read in Heart Strong and gone through already in the previous season, we looked at Moses and his life and how God used Moses to confront Pharaoh. We saw that in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We saw how God used Moses to lead the children of Israel from slavery right to the edge of the promised land. And we also saw how God would meet with Moses on Mount Horeb or God's mountain and speak to him directly. And I want you to see something, because similarly, God uses Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is my God, to do this, to confront Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, to lead the children of Israel out of their idol worship to Baal. And he also would speak to the Lord on Mount Horeb. Ultimately, though, both of them are types who are foreshadowing of the Messiah who would come. Because we would see the Father send his Son, and we'd see Jesus confront the powers of his day and ultimately confront sin and death. We see Jesus lead his people from slavery to freedom. We see Jesus call people to repentance and reconciliation with God. And he not only brings his people to the edge of the promised land, but he secures it for us eternally. And then we see Jesus do what? But go up a mountain and speak with his Father. And yet this time, who is present on that mountain with him? None other than Moses and Elijah there together with Jesus as he meets with his Father. That moment signified that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, meaning Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. He doesn't just fit the pattern. Jesus completes it and surpasses it. Moses and Elijah, they point forward to the ultimate deliverer and prophet king, Jesus, the Messiah, because God is good. Again, though, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're on Elijah and burnout. And if we look at a series of events in Elijah's life, we're going to see how even though those we think of as heroes of the faith, they are just like you and I. James, the brother of Jesus, in his book that we see it near the end of the New Testament, would write this, saying, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he was quite normal. There was nothing unique and spectacular about him. He was just like us. But Elijah is going to seem so much stronger than all of us in the stories. And yet even the strongest can face discouragement and failure. Elijah had been given a word from the Lord that there would be famine in the land lasting indefinitely. And then Elijah was ushered into the wilderness by God, where he had, get this, ravens cater his meals daily. They flew in bread and meat each day while he sipped fresh spring water from a brook nearby. Rough, right? Isn't it? Going and telling everybody, guys, there's going to be a famine in the land. Except for me. God's got me taken care of over here. I've got my meals catered all this whole time. Until the brook ran dry and the water was gone. But then we read this in 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Again, in the midst of famine, in the midst of drought, he's not worried about this. Everybody is catering his meals. Like I said, Elijah seems to be living a charmed life, right? Not the life that you and I live, right? He seems to be living on another level here. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked and only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And she may be being slightly overdramatic, but at the same point, she's not. She has only a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. She can bake a little bit of cake or bread, and then it's gone. They have nothing left to eat. They're at a make or break moment, a life and death moment. But look how Elijah responds. He says to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. Now, if we stop right there, it's going to make Elijah seem like he's really, really cruel, isn't it? Well, that's nice. You're about to die. Make me a cake first, please. get me some food before you die, right? It makes him sound like he's cruel and unusual, but that is not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is that there is no God like Yahweh. There is no God like our God. Without provision, the widow and the son, they're going to die. And Zarephath, again, it's in Sidon. This is not in Israel. This is not in the land of Yahweh. This is in another place. It's the heartland of Baal. Surely God isn't moving there, right? And yet, God is greater than Baal, because there is no God like Yahweh. As it continues, he doesn't end his say what he was saying to the widow there. He continued saying, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the jar of flour was not spent, and neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Again, this guy, he's taking a little jar. Picture in your mind a glass jar that you may keep flour in your pantry, and you keep scooping it out to use, but every time you scoop it out, it doesn't look like anything's leaving the jar. And day after day, you're able to bake bread and keep going, and everything's fine. This is the life that Elijah is living, and he's blessing this lady with. And not only does he bring provision to her, like, well, God bring provision through Elijah. When the widow's son becomes sick and dies, Elijah prays for him and he's brought back to life. Little did Elijah know that this story that's on the way to what his bigger mandate was would become a metaphor for what he would walk through next. See, Elijah is walking in life according to the word of the Lord, and the people are responding favorably to it. She heard the word of God and she said, "Bet, I'm going for it. I only have this much flour and this much oil left, but you're a foreigner and supposedly a prophet in my land. I'll take a shot and trust you." Right? She responded to the word of the Lord and went for it. And he's like, "This is great. This is awesome." He's living in that right now. That's what happens. But now let's see what can happen when the best of us, when we walk around in God's plans, but things don't end up exactly as we planned. I'll summarize a chunk of the scripture here. God uses Elijah after staying with the widow. He uses Elijah to confront Baal worship in Israel. He invites 450 priests of Baal to a showdown of sorts to see whose God will answer the bell, setting up altars for Baal and Yahweh to send fire down to light the offering on the altars. The priests of Baal, they try all day to light their offering in front of Elijah by himself, mocking them, asking them if their God is sleeping or if he was not listening to them or whatever, when they continued to try and get Baal to light the offering on the altar, but nothing happens. Elijah builds his altar, choosing stones to represent every tribe of Israel, putting the wood on top and the offering on top of it. And then he decides to build, tells him to build a trench all the way around it, a deep trench all the way around it, and then instructs them to take water and dump it over his altar until everything is absolutely drenched and the trench is full of water. And then he prays. He asks God to respond with fire, and he does. And not only does it light the fire and consume the offering on the altar. It consumes the whole altar, the rocks themselves, and all the water in the trench. Immediately after this, after God shows that there is no God like Yahweh, Elijah calls for all those that are, all the priests of Baal that are gathered there to be put to death, eradicating those that would lead Israel in Baal worship in the country. All of this done in the presence of the king of Israel, Ahab. Elijah then declares that the drought and the famine are over and that it would rain. And as he gets on his knees and prays, he prays for rain and sends a messenger to look and see over the water to see if there's any clouds coming. And when he sees this a cloud the size of a fist, he knows that God has answered and rain is coming. And in the strength of the Lord, Elijah gathers up his tunic and decides to run in front of a chariot, the chariot of the king. He decides to run for 50 miles in order, well, no, maybe 50 kilometers from where they were to Jezreel, the city that Ahab was ruling from. This guy does not sound like you and I, does he? Does that sound like your average Monday morning? That does not sound like my average Monday morning. I'm pretty sure I have not made any of you guys have flour and oil for an indeterminate amount of time. I'm pretty sure that I have not had any contests to call down fire and consume altars. I'm pretty sure I have never run 50 kilometers in my entire life in one time. Let alone in front of a horse pulled chariot. I don't think I've ever done that while rain is chasing us as we get back to a city. I don't think I've ever done anything like that. This guy does not sound like you and I. And yet he is normal, just like us. And like you may have thought, if you were in this story, you would have thought, victory! We've done it! We vanquished Baal from Israel and everything's going to be great. Success! Israel is going to turn back to Yahweh and everything's going to be awesome. Remember how I said that his circumstances would more mirror the widow's. We continue the story in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. It says this, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Jezebel was Ahab's wife. Told all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. You killed my prophets. By tomorrow I'm killing you. She threatens him. Then he was what? What was he? Afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah had provision. God showed up. God took out all the priests. Everything was great. And then potential death. When he had done everything right, and yet still there was opposition, even the greats in Scripture can struggle. And before we continue, just a caution regarding Jezebel. Her name is spoken first here and then repeated in Revelation. And it leads many to teach about Jezebel being like a Jezebel spirit, a demonic influence on people, specifically using it to demean women or from men to absolve them of their own sinfulness. Pastorally speaking, can I say this? That men and women are equal parts sinners. Men or women can use any gift from God, including sex, in sinful manners. And we can influence each other to sin and harm one another by sinning. That is the focus of what Jezebel is, and the one who acts like a Jezebel in Revelation. It's actions like using spiritual influence to manipulate others, which is what she would do to Ahab and to all those in Israel. To use sexual immorality, though, it can also be spiritual apostasy. To be idolatrous Jezebel was one of the leading bringer of people bringing in the Baal worship into Israel, inciting fear and discouragement in others. We see that in her and in the part in Revelation where it talks about in false teaching. I want you to hear this. It's less about any specific demonic influence and more about the willful actions of someone leading people away from God. In the story of Elijah and Jezebel, the issue is less about Jezebel's presence because he literally just took on 450 priests of Baal. It's less about one singular woman's presence and more about Elijah's lack of awareness and his exhaustion from intense ministry and a marathon. Those are essential issues. But Elijah does what most of us would do. We run, ironically. And even more than Elijah, what did he do? He isolated himself. He had somebody there with him, helping him. He had a servant there to help him and minister to him when he needed it, and he left him behind and went into the wilderness. Have you ever done that? When you feel burnt out or at the end of yourself, what do is you escape and you push everybody else away who might help. But in the solitude, how does God respond to him? Does he respond in anger to Elijah's fear and doubt, considering he was supposed to be the prophet who brought the word of the Lord? Is he disappointed in him? Does he second guess calling Elijah to be his prophet at this time? That's what maybe we would think God would say about ourselves, right? If that was us. Because that's probably what we'd think about ourselves. God, why did you choose me? You must be second guessing yourself, choosing me to do this, and then this happens. We'd probably be thinking about that ourselves if we were like, man, I followed everything you said right to the letter, and yet there's so much opposition and people want to kill me now. God, you made a mistake choosing me. We'd all potentially think these things. That, or we'd blame God, saying, God, you did this. I did everything right, so this must be your fault. Either way, we would be in a place similar to Elijah. But what does heaven do? How does God respond to this? We see verses 5 to 7 of chapter 19. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Again, every one of his meals is catered. Where do you sign up for this? I don't know where you can sign up for this, but this is pretty good. And he looked, and behold, And he ate and he drank and lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him again. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Because Elijah had planned to go to Mount Horeb to speak to God. God responds with compassion and care for Elijah as he rested and recovered. There's no pep talks. There's no get back out there. There's no motivational speeches. There's first care. The conversations will come. If we continue, it says, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. Guess his servant doesn't count. And they seek my life to take it away. Have you ever said something like that to God? I worked so hard for you. I did everything right, and it didn't work out the way I thought it would. God, I'm done. I can't do this. I can't do it anymore. It's going to kill me. I have to step back. God so graciously listens. And on that mountain, not in power through the earthquake or the fire, but in the whisper of a wind, close and calm, God passes by Elijah, similarly to how he passed by Moses. Our greatest need is not an answer to our arguments, but a new understanding of God and his purpose. God gives Elijah an intimate moment with him. He gives him renewed vision of how it all plays out in the long run, not the short term. That's such a blessing, because we don't often get to see that. He gets to see how God says to him, listen, what you did was just start. You just started it. You're just beginning the process of setting Israel free from Baal and from idol worship. It's going to continue in you, but in Elisha, the one you're going to name after, in these two kings that you're going to, these two people you're going to anoint as kings over Judah and Israel, they're going to continue the work until Israel is free from Baal worship. He's encouraged. He's reminded that he's not alone, that God will lead him, and that there's 7,000 others, a remnant in Israel, that have not bowed knee or kissed the idol of Baal, because there is no God like Yahweh. Charles Spurgeon, who is nicknamed the Prince of Preaching, and he preached to over an estimated 10 million people in his church in London, England, but who often felt bouts of depression and discouragement. He said this about nurturing those who are casualties of a worn-out soul. He said, there is many a hungry and weary child of God who needs food and rest more than anything else. The spirit needs to be fed, but the body needs feeding also. Do not forget these matters, and it may seem to some people that I ought not mention such small things as food and rest, but these may be the very first elements in really helping a poor, depressed servant of God. I remember Elijah, the widow and her son, prophets of Baal, Ahab, and Jezebel. They are all characters in the story, but our scripture, the Bible, it's a book about God. All the stories today involve supernatural provision from God. Those close to perishing. But all stories also share something greater. A God who is most kind. Because unlike all other gods, there is no one like Yahweh. I've heard it said this way about ancient kings regarding their entertaining guests and how they would indicate a guest's standing at a dinner. That when a king would refill their cup and only put everybody had a cup full of wine or drink to start, but if their cup emptied and the king didn't refill it, that meant it's time for you to leave. The king had you there, but he doesn't want you around any longer. If he refilled your cup a little bit and he gave you another half glass or so, that meant you're good with the king, but, you know, there's a curfew. You better make sure you're heading out soon. You know that the clock's ticking on your time with him. But if he took your cup and he filled it to overflowing, if he just poured it out lavishly on you and kept filling it up every time you took a sip, made sure it was filled, if he instructed his servants to do that, you know that he was enraptured by your company and desired you to stay as long as possible. It makes me think of Psalm 23, where David would write this about his experience with God, saying, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. God's desire for you is to be present with him, no matter your circumstance. He is enraptured by you and loves you so much. Today, may his anointing flow on your head as you rest in him, no matter your circumstances, no matter the enemies that stand in front of you. He has prepared this for you. Jesus makes it undeniably clear. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what do we glean from these days of Elijah? We glean that our physical and emotional conditions, it impacts our spiritual life. We need to pay attention to those things. Even the strongest people can be driven by fear rather than be sustained by faith. And when people and problems become too large, we can allow God to seem too small. We learn that our feelings, they are not a reliable guide to reality. We learn that victory in one battle does not mean that the war is over. And that our greatest need is not an answer to our arguments, but a new understanding of God's purpose. And that the road to recovery is always in obedience. And so how do we walk this out? Beware of the illusions of Christian life. Be aware of it. Thinking that because you're a Christian, everything in life is just going to just unfold before you like a yellow brick road. That is not the path of Christ. Discouragement, disillusionment will come, but in faith you can continue to walk in Christ. Biblical realism is the best antidote for disillusionment. Remind yourself often that God is much more patient with you than you are with yourself. Be aware of isolation. Elijah did himself no favors by trying to do it on his own. Withdraw from ministry if you need to renew your sense of God's person and purpose. But then re-engage in ministry. Mount Carmel may have been a place of retreat, but the path of recovery always takes you back into battle with your camel on. Today, as we close, we'll have communion. We'll come to the Lord's table that He's set before us. And in the sacred meal, we find rest and renewal for our souls. If you haven't got communion, maybe you can just wave your hand and one of our ushers will find you and make sure you have a communion element. We have a couple up front here and then over there. Taking the bread. Night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And do this in remembrance of me." Let us take and eat. Same manner, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us take and remember what God has done for us and the rest we have in Him. God, there is no God like Yahweh. There is no God like our God. God, we thank you today for what you offer us. Rest in you. That you prepare a table in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil and our cup runneth over. God, you care so much for us. Even when we, in ministry and in disciple making and trying to live the life that you've called us to, there can be moments where discouragement, disillusionment can set in, where burnout may happen. God, you are so faithful, even in those moments, though never desired by you, you are so patient, gracious with us, willing to renew and restore and give us a new vision of who you are. are and your purpose in our life. We thank you for using normal people like Elijah to do the extraordinary. And we pray for normal people in this campus to do the extraordinary because they walk in obedience to you and they allow your Spirit to lead and guide them. And we pray that we would walk in faith and not by sight. We would trust in you even when things around us do not seem to be the success we thought they would. But we would leave outcomes to you